We're looking at the very first letter that Paul ever wrote. Now, somebody asked me last week, I thought Galatians was the first letter that Paul wrote. 1 Thessalonians and Galatians are the two letters that get that argument. If Galatians is first or if 1 Thessalonians is first, it's first by a matter of a couple of months. So they're both really early in his tenure. I'm going to argue for the sake of this that 1 Thessalonians is his first letter. And so Paul's trying to communicate to this group of people, what does it mean to be church to each other? And the thing that we know is that the great surprise of the gospel is God wants to give something to us rather than take something from us. But we live in a world where people want to take things from us on a routine basis. And so that's a surprising message. Where does its credibility and its authenticity come from? And how are we supposed to live into this whole new way of life when there are all these people in this room tonight and we say we're brothers and sisters one to another, we're a family to each other? How's that supposed to work out? So this week we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Let me just share it with you, and then we'll work on it together. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we were bold to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from deceit or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. As you know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you nor anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. All right. So Paul says to the church that their coming to them was not in vain, that the Greek term for that is a litotes. It's a figure of speech where you affirm something by saying the opposite of it. Like you say, you know, Mercedes is not too shabby. He said, our coming to you was not in vain. Clearly, there's a church there. They're reading this. There's fruit that came out of it. He said, truthfully, we suffered previously in Philippi. You remember, Paul's running around all over Central Asia trying to find the right place, but the Spirit won't let them go. And then he has this vision in the night, a man of Macedon who says, come over here to us. And Paul interprets that to mean we're going to go to Greece and the whole countryside's going to be waiting for us. And so they land at Neapolis, which means new city. Those are, you know, terms that don't make it over the long haul. At Oxford, they have a place called New College. It was built in 1300. We have a Sunday school class called the Fellowship of Young Families, and their kids are not nearly as young as they used to be. But new town or new city, and they made their way up to Philippi. And there was a group of women. There weren't enough men for a synagogue. There were a group of women out by the river. Lydia was chief among them. And the church starts in her home. And then there's a slave girl who has the ability to predict the future because she has what the scripture calls a spirit of Python that Paul exorcises from her. She was possessed by a demon and Paul exorcised that from her. He gets thrown in jail for that, he and Silas. And they're singing hymns in the night and the jail breaks open through the power of the Spirit. And the jailer comes in and thinks the prisoners have been released and he's going to be killed. And so he says, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul says, don't go anywhere. We're all here. What do I have to do to be saved? He says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. But before that, they had beaten Paul and Silas. And after this, they got to run out of town and they make their way up to Thessaloniki. He's right to say that they'd been run out of town on a rail. And they arrived in Thessalonica bruised, physically, actually, emotionally, probably spiritually. And he has suffered for the gospel in a powerfully credible way. The fear that the Thessalonians have is this guy telling us the truth? Like, we all know about bait and switch. One year when we were living in Mississippi, Missy and I went on an anniversary trip to New Orleans. And we didn't have two nickels to rub together, but we're trying to get 2 days away from the kids. And we were walking to the restaurant one morning, and we got suckered by a pitch for a timeshare. And they told us, like, if you'll give us 30 minutes of your time, then you'll get a $200 gift certificate for this restaurant where we really want to go. And 2 hours later, we have this piece of paper that's worth nothing. All of us have experienced that at some point. There's this bait and switch. There's some fast-talking, people-pleasing, glory-seeking huckster. And we know that when somebody comes promising milk and honey, we should be looking for bulls and bees. We learn early to ask of strangers when they offer to help us, what's in it for you? And the world has not changed. The ancient world was that way too. There were these wandering salesmen and these traveling teachers, and they offered a new insight or to perform a miracle for a reasonable fee. And so when Paul and his companions make their way into Thessalonica and they begin to tell this strange story, there's a crucified Messiah. The Romans killed him, but that was, in fact, his victory. That made him the king. And because of that, there's good news for the poor. People have to wonder, now, who is this? And how do you discern what kind of people these are on the front end? Are they inviting me to the timeshare pitch? Or are these really people who can help me? I mean, really, how can you tell who wants to take something from you from who wants to give something to you at the outset? Well, if somebody's doing something and they're getting paid real well for it, the next time they do it, we think part of the reason they're doing it is for the money. But if somebody does something and they're beaten and thrown in jail and run out of town, when they do that thing again, we start to think maybe they have a reason for doing that that is so compelling that it's worth for them enduring being beaten and thrown out of jail and run out of town, even in spite of the risk they face. So when Paul says, you remember my previous suffering, he's saying we're the kind of people who worked out of selflessness, not selfishness. We're the people who came to give something to you, not to get something from you. We spoke out of an authentic word, out of our very being. Ousia, exousia is the word for authority, from who we are, not out of some kind of hypocrisy. And we spoke boldly. We told you the whole story. We didn't try to sugarcoat it in a way where there wasn't some commitment from you that was required. And so what Paul's trying to remind them is our suffering gives us credibility. And we have found a joy so deep in the gospel that it transcends our suffering. There's something that is world-changing and world-shaping going on here. Paul says, it is this gospel of God that he has become a herald of the king, someone who comes to announce that the king is coming, that he's been entrusted by the monarch to carry a word to his subjects through the realm. We speak as those entrusted by God with his gospel. Paul, even though he gets so excited about the gospel, he never seems to conflate the importance of the message with the importance of the messenger. In other words, he seems to have himself off his hands. He's not concerned about his own preeminence or how things are going to work out for him. He just wants to tell the story. He said, we come to you not from error or impure motives. That's an issue for us. You know, 20 years ago, I remember being in a conversation with some friends about, I'm worried that our country is going the way that Baptists went almost 40 years ago now. And the only thing we could figure out how to do was have a schism, right? And my friend said, no, there are protections in the political sphere that don't exist in the religious sphere. And so we have to treat each other nicely because there's no place else to go. And I'm worried that we're forgetting that part. In the religious world, people work from certainly error, and the error sometimes is a half the truth. There are folks on the right, churches here in Houston, who will tell you the gospel is all about getting your heaven papers, right? turn or burn. Come down the aisle and make a profession of faith. That there's, you know, in the Church of Christ tradition, if you make a profession of faith on Sunday, they baptize you that day. Because they don't want you to go out in the parking lot and get hit by a bus and go to hell because you didn't get baptized. Right? Like that's the picture of the God they know. The rite says that your whole relationship with God is like your 401k account. You're putting something in it. It doesn't really do anything for you right now. But there's coming a time where that's really going to matter. And on the far left, and there's a religious left, and they say the gospel is all about, you know, creating a community here and now. The theological term is over-realized eschatology. What that means is, like, we think this is as good as it gets. Our job is, when we say on earth as it is in heaven, we don't really mean there's a heaven. We just mean like this earth will be like heaven. It'll be as good as it gets because this is all there is. And Paul said, no. Each of you has an insight. But there's a whole that's bigger than the sum of those parts. There is abundant life today because we live together in a community of saints. You have the opportunity to be a part of a church, and there's eternal life to come. The kingdom of God really is going to come. And because we know both of those things, because we have a family right here, right now, that makes a difference in our lives, because our lives are being transformed, because we're becoming less of what we used to be and more of what we ought to be, and because this is not all there is, because there is a Savior in heaven who's coming back for us, we can live our lives with gratitude. And that makes us different than everybody else in the world. The church is not like the Rotary Club. I'm all for the Rotary Club, by the way. But let me tell you what the Rotary Club. The Rotary Club does good works, and you have to earn your place. And you're in it for a season, and then you move on. And we're not like that. The church is not like a country club that exists for the people who are here today. You got dues paying members and all the benefits are for us. And as long as you pay your dues, there is a lovely place here for you. So the church is like a MASH unit on a battlefield. And we are both surgeons and patients. And sometimes you come to church because you need the medicine. And sometimes you come to church because you need to distribute the medicine. And some days it's both. And if we're really smart, we know that that's what happens here and we make a priority of it. I don't know how many times I've told this story, but I'm going to tell it like 100 more times. So just dig in. Because this is the parable of wisdom for the church. Addie Carpenter and I had a conversation some years back, and I just think Addie's as wise a person as I've ever met. I found out Addie loves elephants. Addie sponsors an elephant at the preserve in Arkansas, and she does that at a financial level such that she gets to go to Arkansas every year and care for this elephant. And for a minute, my next door neighbor was the director of development for the Houston Zoo. And so she invited me, and I got to do a VIP tour there, and I thought that was lovely. I said, you should invite Addie Carpenter because she would love this, and she can write a check. So they did, and it was apparent in her tour that she really knows about elephants, and they don't let anybody in with the elephants. Like that, I got to go feed a giraffe, but they don't let you in with the elephants. And they liked her so much, they created a volunteer job working in the elephant enclosure with the elephants because it was clear she knew so much. And they called her and said, great news, we'd love for you to come and volunteer here with the elephants. And she said, no, thank you. So my friend, the development director, called me because she was afraid that they had offended her and said, can you find out what we did wrong? So I called Addie and said, hey, Addie, how you doing? She said, fine. How are you? I said, I'm fine. Hey, did you go to the zoo? I did. How was it? It was great. I heard you had a great time. Did have a great time. I heard they offered you a position. They did. I heard you said no. I did. Why did you do that? She said, Steve, I learned a long time ago. If something goes wrong in my life, the zoo ain't going to show up. But the church will. And I don't know that I'm the one who needs something today, but if I took that job at the zoo, I couldn't come to Mainstreamers on Monday, and I couldn't be a part of EAC on Tuesday, and I wouldn't be at shoe packing, and I couldn't be a part of Smile. There's a set of things that I do at the church, and if I took on this other responsibility, I just couldn't do them. And as much as I like the zoo, They're not going to be there when I need them. And so until I need the church and I trust they're going to come for me, I'm going to be there and be there for somebody else. Y'all, that is embodied wisdom. But you got to put yourself into it now to make that work. We're not like the Rotary Club or a country club. We're defined by one thing and one thing only, and that is our commitment to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only issue that defines us. The thing that holds us together is not what we think about the end times or about sexuality or maintaining a food pantry. We build relationships as we do kingdom work living in a fallen world. We share life in the places where experience and faith and hope collide. We do a lot of different things. We attract those who will come to share the gospel of God in our very lives as well. And we try to bless each other. Paul said, we didn't come here out of impure motives or out of error. We didn't have some of the truth, but not all the truth. We didn't come here because we were trying to trick you. We weren't trying to get something from you while we were telling you we were trying to give something to you. Paul said it before. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He was run out of town on a rail. He showed up beaten up. And that previous time in his life marked his ministry of one of selflessness, not selfishness. Paul's history said he's not secretly out to take something from those who listen to them. He is simply and genuinely a person who wants to share God's love with them and to work among them. And Paul discovered that as he shared that love, something drew out of him too. There was a joy for him in giving to others. And y'all, I think that's not just him. That's a life pattern. Those people who have been given grace want to give grace as well. When we receive, we want to share. Grace grows into gratitude. That's what we call it inside. It looks like joy on the outside. It pours out as generosity. Most people have a sense that if something incredible is given to you, you ought to pay it forward. There's a little segment on the news this morning. The guy who won the $768 million lottery in Wisconsin worked at Walmart before he won the lottery. He does not work at Walmart today. But he was familiar with the desperation of some of the people at Walmart. And so he just bought a stack of $200 Walmart gift cards, and he's been going around to Walmarts and noticing people and giving them gift cards. And you know what people say? What do you want from me? Who gives away $200 to strangers? But he's discovered because he's been given something, that the joy he can find in life is giving something. So he's going to make a life pattern of that. And lest we think that Paul thinks too highly of himself as one entrusted by God to carry his gospel, Paul could hardly have written these words, and his scribe could hardly have put them on paper if they were not true. Because he's writing this letter not to us to say, guess what I did at Thessalonica? He's writing it to the Thessalonians who say, yep, that's who he was. We remember when he showed up. We were not looking for praise for you, nor from anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Hey, it turns out apostleship has some perks. I'm an ambassador of the world's true king, and Paul could have, with absolute justification, required, because you have come to follow the king as well, you have to support me financially so I can go on and do this work. But Paul was trying to walk a fine line. And by the way, I've gotten to know a couple of rabbis in town. It's fascinating to me when we talk about how synagogues work. You know they have dues at the synagogue? Like if you're a member, you have dues, and it's based on your income. Like they want your 1040. And their mechanism for controlling it, you don't have to pay them. But if you're not current on your dues, your sons and daughters cannot be bar mitzvahed and bat mitzvahed. And if you're not current on your dues, you can't attend for the high holy days. Like that's just true. And so we were talking about that, and they said, so how do you fund the Baptist church? And I said, well, we pass a plate and people who want to put money in it because it's a part of their discipleship. They said, right. But how do you fund the work of the church? I said, well, we tell people that if you've been given much, then much is required of you. And if they choose to believe that, then they give. They said, right. But what's the mechanism for getting? I just think we have a different way of seeing the world. The Savior matters. Paul's in a weird place in that world because no, it's all quid pro quo, right? If you give somebody money, you're their patron and they're your vassal. And in fact, there's only one place in all of the gospel where Paul, in all of his writings, where Paul acknowledges to being a vassal to someone else. Do you know to whom Paul says he's a vassal? Phoebe, who's the letter bearer for Romans. In Romans 16:2, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Caesarea. She has been a patron to many people and also to me. It's the only place where he puts himself in that sort of subordinate position. Here he's worried, if he accepts money from the church, then maybe they're going to say, you're in it for the money. But if he doesn't accept money from the church, he's at a risk of saying, you know, he doesn't really belong to our fellowship. And this is Paul trying to work out at the beginning of his ministry. This is the first letter that he writes. What does it mean for me to be an apostle? And in so doing, he's discovering important clues about the nature of Christian ministry. Chief among them is this: the gospel is God's, it is not his. And the corollary to that he's discovered is he doesn't have to work for his own promotion. He just has to do what the gospel says. So he tells them, we were gentle among you like a nurse feeding her children. Susan Young was on the trip at OSA one year. And her Susan's undergraduate major was Spanish. Don't let her tell you she can't speak Spanish. She's really good at it. But when she first started going, her Spanish was rusty. And she was feeling really conscious about that. And a patient came in to the eye clinic where she was working. And not surprisingly, if you're poor and in Latin America, English is not your first language. And Susan tried to put her at ease by owning her own anxiety. And her patient said, oh no. When you come to OSA, you speak with your eyes. I see your gentleness. We were gentle among you like a nurse feeding her children. There are other places when Paul writes, he talks about himself like being a father. I'm the one who planted your faith. You have many brothers and sisters, but only one father. But Paul here talks about himself like a mother. What does it mean for Paul to be the mother of the church? First, it means that we're a family. There's this great line in Judges. It's really subtle about Jephthah. If you want a really bizarre story in the Bible, go read Jephthah sometime. But in the introduction to Jephthah, it says Gilead was his father and his mother was a prostitute. That does not mean that Jephthah's father was Gilead, for whom one of the 12 tribes of Israel was named. It means his mother was a prostitute and she worked among the tribe of Gilead, and it had to be somebody here because she got pregnant somehow. And what we know is there's always a question about paternity, but maternity is never in doubt. Right? To this day, Jewish families, as patriarchal as that culture is, families are traced matrilinearly because maternity's never in doubt. If Paul is our mother, that means that we're all a family. It also means Paul, who catches a bad rap in our time for being authoritative, has chosen to be very vulnerable here. A mother in childbirth is not in control of anything, not the timing of the birth, not the gender of the child. And when you're nursing a baby, you give away your whole life and schedule to the baby whose timing is its own. It also means that Paul is voluntarily handing off the authority of patriarchy and playing what is clearly a subordinate role in that culture. This isn't the only place Paul's going to say this. In his letter to the Galatians, he says, my beloved children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Paul says, I'm going to remain in labor, not until the child is born, but until Christ is formed in you. To the Corinthians, he said, I could not address you as spiritual, so I address you as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready yet for it. We live in a world where when daddies can say, I give you milk, because we have bottles and formula and we can go to the grocery store and get stuff. In Paul's world, when a baby has milk, there's only one place that comes from. Paul says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. What's it like to be a nursing mother? Go back now. No refrigerator, no breast pump, no formula. You know, we got where we started telling first-time mothers in the church, if you will think of the 9 months from conception to birth as the first half of the journey to you're starting to feel normal again, because it's going to be a lot. Those first 3 months, especially kind of the fourth trimester, you're exhausted and totally consumed. You may not eat or bathe or brush your teeth or rest, but the baby will be fed. And nursing, physicians tell us, is always best for the baby, but it is not always best for mother and baby. And it requires a community of people around you. Like, that whole village to raise a child thing is no joke. And nursing is not the sum total of mothering. There's still this gentleness and care and loving for the baby, whether you're sustaining them physically that way or not. The expectations are overwhelming when you're a young mother, and they're put on you by yourself and by your family and by the culture. And that's just nursing. That's after childbirth, which is totally out of control. You don't pick the time or the place or how long it's going to last. I was asking first-time moms about that experience, and they said, you know, beforehand you're afraid of how you're going to handle the pain. And no matter how much you think you know, when the pain hits, you know you don't know anything. And this miracle is about to happen to you and through you. And Paul says, that's what we were like among you. We had no control. We didn't control the timing or the outcome, but we cared for you so much. We gave all we were to you. Paul, in the course of the letter, is going to employ an array of familial metaphors. We were like infants among you. We were like nursing mothers. We were like fathers. We did not want you to be orphaned. He just wants to emphasize again and again that we were like a family. And then he closes with what is, for me, the theme verse for our church. There's a reason it's the Wi-Fi password. And it's this: we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well, because you had become beloved to us. It's sometimes uncomfortable to discover how much somebody else can love you, and parenthood gives you that sense. One of my favorite stories out of Missy's dad's time at North Phoenix, John McCain was a member of their church. And if he was in Phoenix, he was in church. And he just lived a couple of blocks from the campus. And they were having a Sunday evening service, and I forgot what the emphasis was, but they thought, oh, it would be nice if Senator McCain would give the invocation. So they called him and said, would you pray? And he said, sure. So he got there a little early, and he's sitting on the front row, and Dan is sitting right next to him. And so here's Senator McCain, and here's Dan, and the music minister is practicing a solo for the service. And he looked right at Senator McCain and said, the music minister, I love you. And John McCain is not like the touchy-feely guy of the world. And he turned to Dan to see, what is he doing? And realized that the music minister's wife was immediately behind them holding their 2-year-old grandson. Everything got better. But that kind of publicly saying, we love you, that was new for them. We were delighted to share with you. We took joy in. We found wonder in sharing our lives together. We delighted in sharing with you the gospel of God. It's the third time he said that in this very short passage, because there is this good news, because Jesus was raised, because the new creation is coming, because God's kingdom is available to us. Everything's different now. And we took joy in telling you that. And not just the gospel, but our very lives as well. It wasn't like we came in and told you the stuff and went off like nursing mothers give milk. Apostles give their very lives. We love you. We delight in you. We shared the gospel in our lives. You became beloved to us. And the power of living this way is not that we're trying to guilt you into something. It's not that if you don't meet this formal standard, you can't get in. If you don't pay your dues, your kids don't get to come for the thing. The blessing of this is there's an invitation. There's a power and a joy in that. And that the blessing is within reach for us. There's a story that this fellow died and went to heaven. And when he got there, St. Peter said, "Welcome to glory. We're so glad you're here. But before you come in, I want you to see what the alternative was." And so before going through the pearly gates, he gets in this elevator and they go down, and they get to hell and they open the doors. And it's stunningly beautiful. It's lush and it's green and it's cool. And there are tables everywhere with meat and nuts and fish and fruit and every kind of good food. And nobody has elbows. And they're standing around starving to death. And when he can't stand it anymore, St. Peter takes him back up to heaven and they go up this elevator and the door opens and it's lush and it's green and it's cool and it's beautiful. And there are tables around everywhere with nuts and meat and vegetables and fruit and all kinds of good food and nobody has elbows. But in heaven, everybody sits knee to knee and feeds each other. There's plenty here, but we have to share it with each other. Paul said we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. We were delighted to give life and share life and to be a part of each other's life and find joy in the triumphs and the sorrows and the ups and the downs. The suffering that we endured was not worth comparing to the fellowship not only that is here, but the fellowship that is yet to come. Something amazing happens when we share life together. I read this story a couple years back, and I just threw it in these notes, and I love this story. Michael Stepien was walking home from his job as a restaurant chef in Swissville, Pennsylvania, in September of 2006 when he was robbed at gunpoint and shot and killed by a 16-year-old boy named Leslie Brown. Leslie Brown was convicted of second-degree murder and is serving a 40-year sentence. As Michael Stepien was dying in the hospital, his 23-year-old daughter, Jenny, and her family decided to accept the inevitable. And they donated his organs through the Center for Organ Recovery and Education. And that group allows organ donor families to keep in touch with the recipients. And Michael's heart went to Arthur Thomas. Arthur Thomas was a college advisor, a 62-year-old father with four adult children in Lawrenceville, New Jersey, and he was himself within days of death when they found a donor heart that matched him. And after the transplant, Thomas wrote a thank you note to the Stepien family, and so began a relationship that involved monthly calls and emails and Christmas cards and birthday cards, but they'd never taken time to meet each other. And 10 years passed, and now Jenny is 33, and she's engaged to be married to Paul Manier, who was 34. And as they started planning their wedding, she kept wondering, who's going to walk me down the aisle? And she began to think, is there some way to have a physical piece of my dad with me on my wedding day? So at her fiancé's suggestion, Jenny Stepien wrote Arthur Thomas and asked him if he would walk her down the aisle. And he said yes. And there they stood in the back of a church. And Arthur told Jenny his emotions were getting the best of him, and she promised to be right there with him. The wedding was Friday, August the 5th, 2016, in the same church where her parents were married, less than three blocks from where her father was killed. And in the back of the church, Arthur said, "Hold on to my wrist. It's the place where my pulse is the strongest, and that's your father's heart beating." Paul said, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. It comes out in ways that are subtle and ways that are powerful. But because It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Because we have the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ, because we're sharing life together, we've been made family in a new kind of way that is mysterious and powerful and wonderful. It is abundant life now, and it is eternal life to come. And to this new body of believers, Paul said, because you've become beloved to us, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, this good news, but our very lives as well. Well, would you pray with me? Gracious God, help us, really help us to be family to each other in this place, to share the good news of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, and to share our very lives as well, to open our lives to brothers and sisters who will walk with us in glad days and sad days alike, to be open to those around us who need to celebrate, or those who are ill, or those who are mourning, or those who just are lonely, that we might share our very lives as well, and in so doing, in bearing one another's burdens, that we might fulfill the law of Christ, that we might be the people that you created us to be, that there might be among us not a better argument in a culture that seems to love nothing more than to fight, but a better life, a magnetically, resonantly attractive life that would bring yet more brothers and sisters into the fold. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.